You don't have to live in the St. Louis area to take advantage of the great deals at Concordia Publishing House's annual warehouse sale. You can purchase resources online, November 3rd through the 10th at cph.org. Take advantage of discounted prices on many of the items you hear promoted on issues, etc. during the Concordia Publishing House's online warehouse sale, November 3rd through the 10th, cph.org. Shop online, cph.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Monday afternoon, November the 3rd, we're going to go through some listener email. We have an email that we leave open all the time, and you can always, especially for these beloved on-demand listeners that just populate our listenership. They are out there listening, sometimes a day or two behind, sometimes live. Sometimes they are listening weeks or months behind, maybe even occasionally years behind. It doesn't really matter. The Issues Etc. email address is for all of our listeners with questions, comments, show suggestions, criticisms, you name it. We will read it in the email. talkback@issuesetc.org. talkback@issuesetc.org. What's first here, Jeff?
Let's begin with an anonymous email. Here it goes. I was wondering if you guys could address pornography addiction. I'm a 20-year-old man that struggles with porn addiction. I'm in constant fear I'm not saved because I fall back into looking at porn. Is this proof that my faith is dead when I keep looking at porn, even though I know it's wrong? I really want to quit, but I just can't do it. St. Paul's words in Romans 7, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing," sums up how I feel. What can you guys recommend to help me? How does this relate to the doctrine of saint and sinner? Can I ever be free in this life from porn? I am deceiving myself that I'm a Christian if I keep falling into porn again. How does sinful addiction affect one's position before God? I look forward to your answers because I know it will not only help me, but help others who struggle with pornography. Thanks for listening and thanks for the email.
Okay, I'm going to give the advice first, and then I'll talk about the issues surrounding this. This is the absolute best advice I could give you. It's counterintuitive. It doesn't sound like it's going to help. It doesn't sound like it's going to be of any good. It's going to be the last thing you want to do. But believe me, this is the best advice I could possibly give you. Go to your pastor. Go to him privately, tell him you have something serious to discuss with him. You know, if he gets nervous, say, it's about me, it's not about you. He probably, if he's a pastor worth his salt, will be able to guess what you're coming, at least in a general sense, what you're coming at him with, and then go and confess this then. If he's a pastor worth his salt, he will already know how to do this. You won't have to teach him. But there's a rite in the hymnal, a rite in the hymnal that is designed precisely for this, for sins that beset us, that especially trouble us, for which we need, first and foremost, to make confession. Second, and foremost, they go together, to be absolved, to be forgiven. And third, for which we need to receive pastoral counsel from Holy Scripture. Now, I'm not going to get into the psychological effects of unburdening oneself of a besetting sin, because I'm not a psychologist. I don't know how it works. But I know that this is what Christ has given to his church for exactly this situation. It doesn't have to be porn addiction. It could be any kind of addiction. It can be any kind of sin that you continually fall back into. Sometimes we fall. Sometimes we walk so close to the edge of the cliff that we almost think we're kind of hoping to fall, right? So I'm being completely honest with you. And sometimes we jump. Now, the answer to the question that you have, am I still a Christian since I continue to fall into this sin? I'm not in a position to judge, except to say that if you weren't a Christian anymore, you wouldn't be writing me about this. You wouldn't be worried about it. You wouldn't be, obviously, I could tell from the tone of your email, you wouldn't be terrified in your conscience about what you continue to do. So this is not some sort of, and I know that in the Christian community nowadays, it's in vogue to talk about pornography as though it were some sort of specially virulent sin that cannot be, well, I'm not going to say overcome, cannot be dealt with except by, you know, extreme measures. The only measure we're ever given to deal with sin by Jesus himself is to confess that sin and be absolved. Now you say, is there a way to struggle against this? That's what your pastor's for. Your pastor's there to give you sound advice, for a man to whom you can be accountable, one who will know what you're going through. He suffers the same temptations. I can assure you he suffers the same temptations. He will not say, well, shame on you. Not because he's a sinner just like you, but because that's not his task. His task is to hear your confession and speak the absolution that Christ has given. This is the last thing you want to do, right? Go tell your pastor, the guy with the collar. Resist the temptation to hide this from your pastor. Go unburden yourself. He will not be surprised. He will not be shocked. He will not tell anyone else. But he will then become for you exactly what a pastor ought to be. He will become the ear that is, they call it like the open grave, that hears the confession of your sin. It goes in, it gets buried. That's Luther's counsel to pastors. Let your ear be like a grave. When the sin goes in, you it's buried, it's gone, it's forgotten. And he will be the mouth that can speak Christ's absolution to you. And if it's 2 o'clock in the morning, you call him. That's what he's there for. That's the kind of thing pastors get paid to do. And if it's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, that's okay. That's what he's there for. That's the absolute best advice I can give you. And it doesn't just apply to that manner of sin, but to every sin that besets us, every sin that especially troubles us, every sin that we find ourselves struggling against. And that's what we do as Christians. We continue to struggle against sin. But that struggle isn't somehow mustering enough strength to get through another day without committing this sin. Remember, Jesus says, if you even look at a woman, and it doesn't have to be a woman that you're looking at on a page or a screen or even in person, it can be the woman you're looking at in your mind so as to lust after her. You are already an adulterer. Look, adultery is a big sin. It's one of the big 10, isn't it? This is precisely what confession is for. This is precisely what your pastor is there for. So go to him. Now, as to your question of, am I still a Christian? Well, I'm going to give you my ballpark on that and say, if you weren't a Christian anymore, you wouldn't have the terror of conscience over this. And you really wouldn't, I mean, other than maybe just the fact that it's makes you feel a little dirty, you really wouldn't want to be done with this sin. But look, the best answer to the question of am I still a Christian is go confess your sins to your pastor and be absolved. That's what Christians do. And your pastor will be able to help you. I guarantee you. When we come back, we're going to do a little more listener email. In fact, listener email for about another half hour here on this Monday afternoon, November the 3rd. And then Pastor Tom Baker will join us. We're going to be teaching a Sunday school lesson in hour two. We'll be talking about Abraham and Isaac. Christ at the Center, the Justification of the Ungodly, a Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, the Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Propter Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Propter Christum at shop.logia.org. Propter Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and LCMSU, inviting all college students and those with an interest in campus ministry to join us for Taboo, the 2015 National LCMS Campus Ministry Conference, this coming January 5th through 7th at St. Louis University in St. Louis. That's right, it's Taboo in the Lou. Find out more at lcms.org/LCMSU.
Continuing education for the Confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among his people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we offer Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and faithful preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We also have an excellent Christian preschool. We invite you to join us. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri, 636-296-1292.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going through listener email. It's Monday afternoon, November the 3rd. One other thought there, and I failed to mention this. We did do an extensive conversation with, really, I can't think of anybody better to have talked on this subject about than Dr. John Kleinig. We talked with him some time back on the issue of pornography. You can find that. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. If you either enter Dr. Kleinig's name, K-L-E-I-N-I-G, or pornography, you will find it in the search engine. Also, we do have a broadcast transcript of that hour with Dr. John Kleinig on pornography that is available. Just send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. We will send you that transcript absolutely free. talkback@issuesetc.org. Just say, I want the Kleinig transcript, and we will get it right back to you absolutely free.
Email comes from Don in California. He said, on the October 17th program with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, at the very end of his presentation, he said that a believer can't say that he did something, decided something, accepted something, did not reject something to be saved. God did it all. How do you explain non-believers? Didn't they at least reject the preaching of the gospel? Thanks for listening, and thanks for the email, Don in California.
Not every non-believer rejects the preaching of the gospel explicitly. Not everyone does. We are born unbelievers. We're not born in a neutral position to God's word or to the good news of Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Savior. We're not born in a neutral position where we either kind of we're faced with it and then we reject and that makes us an unbeliever, or we believe and that makes us a believer. That's not how it works. We are born unbelievers. We are born enemies of God, hostile to him, as St. Paul will say, under wrath, dead in trespasses and sins, children of wrath, enemies of God, hostile to God, not seeking God, not wanting God, not wanting to know God in any way whatsoever. That is our natural found condition, so to speak. So the unbeliever is born that way. That doesn't make it right. In fact, that's why we talk about original sin. Original sin is at its very heart, unbelief. A man is born an unbeliever, not neutral, but an unbeliever. It must be by a miracle of the Holy Spirit working through God's word of both law and gospel that all of us born unbelievers are made, all of us who are made into believers are made by the Holy Spirit into believers. That's why Pastor Wolfmiller was so adamant to say, we don't then claim credit for what the Holy Spirit did afterwards. Do many Christians do this? Yes, unwittingly, really out of ignorance, I think, more than anything else, they will claim credit for what the Holy Spirit did. Now, if you point out to them, now, was it you who did that, or was it actually the Holy Spirit doing it? Most of them will say, oh, no, it was the Holy Spirit. Now, they might still cling to some little shred of something that they must have done, but of course, you can't take credit for what God has done. That's kind of a rude thing to do, isn't it? To take credit for something God did. You would no more take credit for the creation of the world. You weren't there. You didn't do it, did you? Then you should take credit for the creation of your faith. Because when he created it in you by his word through the Holy Spirit, you were an unbeliever. And the biblical testimony here is just unassailable. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet enemies, God reconciled the world to himself. It was our condition was that of hostility and unbelief, and God took hostile unbelievers and turned them into believers. So we don't take credit for what God has done. Now, you've asked a question about the unbeliever. Does he then deserve the blame if he was born that way? Well, yes. That's why Scripture so clearly teaches original sin. In fact, Christians also deserve the blame. But the difference between the Christian and the unbeliever is that by faith, the Christian has been given the absolute free gift of mercy, not getting what they deserve. They deserve the blame. Now, are there unbelievers who hear the gospel and explicitly hear the gospel and say, no, I don't need Jesus? Yes, there are many of them. Now, that is a profound mystery, isn't it? The God of the universe comes and says, I am here to give you as a completely free gift, total pardon, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, resurrection, through my Son alone. He's done it all. He's finished everything. Here it is. It's a gift. And many say, no. Or I guess we should say, they continue to say, no, I don't need Jesus. Now, have many unbelievers heard something that people think is the gospel, like Christianity will make your life a little bit better, or God loves you anyway, things that kind of sound like the gospel but aren't the gospel, and walked away from that too? Yeah, they have. That's not rejecting the gospel. That's just rejecting something that kind of sounds vaguely like the gospel, but upon closer examination is not the gospel.
The next question is also from that same interview with Pastor Wolf Miller on responding to evangelical proof text. The proof text was Romans 10:9-10, believe in your heart, confess with your mouth. Beth in New Mexico writes this, when my infant grandson was baptized 2 years ago, I shared the good news with friends. A non-Lutheran acquaintance felt this was a perfect opportunity to explain to me why she felt infant baptism was wrong according to some Bible verses she knew. While listening to yesterday's Issues podcast this morning, I suddenly realized why this young woman might have been so bothered about it. Not only does she not believe in original sin, but if there is such a thing as original sin, as Lutherans confess, how could she continue to believe her own good works are sufficient to merit God's forgiveness? If she was born infected with a fatal disease, sin, how can she ever cure herself? Sadly, instead of relying on the great physician for healing, she relies on her own good works, such as always wearing a piece of lace on her head so her hair is covered at all times, and never wearing trousers but only dresses or skirts. The age of accountability she believes in offers her some wiggle room by denying that she was born sinful, which explains why she thinks infant baptism is unnecessary. Thanks for the great shows. There's always something interesting to ponder and discuss later with my family and friends. I appreciate the insights from the guests, and Todd Wilkin is just the best host/interviewer, ! Writes Beth in New Mexico.
Thank you, Beth. Well, you know, wherever you find this idea of an age of accountability, it is always a fig leaf for man's reliance on his own works. It always is. It may be couched as a more or less sophisticated argument against infant baptism, as it was in your case, there's absolutely no biblical merit to an age of accountability. It's a category, it's an idea that has been dreamt up in order to explain away, or actually to give someone a place to stand while they ignore what the Bible does teach about baptism. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. And that means we are connected to his crucifixion. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And there's absolutely no age limit, upper or lower, put on that whatsoever. Jesus puts no age limit, upper or lower, on the mercy that he extends. To such as these belongs the kingdom of God, he says, of little children so small they had to be carried to him. So there's absolutely no, you know, when you go to the amusement park, there's always that sign outside the dangerous rides, some character holding their hand up out at some level saying you have to be this tall to ride this ride. And if you don't measure up, you don't get to go ride that ride. That's what many Christians do to little children. They have Jesus standing there like some sort of cartoon character with handouts saying you got to be this tall to be baptized. Jesus never said that. So we don't do things that Jesus never said. We'll be right back with more listener email. Got to get back to my baby again. Lonely days are gone, I'm going home. My baby just hooked me a little.
Producing 10 hours of live talk radio every week from a 500-square-foot office in Collinsville, Illinois, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Pilgrim Lutheran, Santa Monica, California. Emmanuel Lutheran, Terre Haute, Indiana. Trinity Lutheran, San Angelo, Texas. Trinity Lutheran and Emmanuel Lutheran, Holloway, Minnesota. St. John Lutheran, Schaumburg, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Pipestone, Minnesota. Real Lutheran Fellowship, Rochester, Minnesota. Living Word Lutheran Church, The Woodlands, Texas. St. James Lutheran, Logansport, Indiana. St. John's Lutheran, State Center, Iowa, and Trinity Lutheran, West Chicago, Illinois. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300.
So tell me why haven't I heard from you?
Why haven't I heard from you?
Tell me why.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going through listener email. A little bit later, Pastor Tom Baker will join us. We'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson, Abraham and Isaac, going to the mountain where God has commanded Isaac to... Well, no, he's commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. It is the 3rd of November. That means today the Concordia Publishing House online warehouse sale has begun. It's going to run through today, through the 10th of November. Customers are able to access this sale by visiting cph.org. You used to have to actually go to the warehouse to participate in the warehouse sale there at Concordia Publishing House in St. Louis. You don't even have to live in the area anymore, much less go to the warehouse. You can go online, cph.org, and you can participate and realize some of the savings at the Concordia Publishing House online warehouse sale, November 3rd through the 10th, cph.org.
Sarah from Wisconsin writes, if the Pope alone can interpret Scripture, why do people say that Pope Francis cannot change the Roman Church's doctrines, for example, on marriage?
Well, I do not believe that the Roman Catholics believe that the Pope alone can interpret Scripture. Is he regarded as perhaps the chief interpreter of Scripture? Most certainly. The teaching on papal infallibility is really much more narrow than most people think. It's not a good teaching, but it is much more narrow than most people think. Most people think that whatever the Pope says must go for all Catholics. That's not true. Never really has been. Even when the popes were really flexing their theological muscles, their spiritual authority in days gone by, it never was that whatever the Pope said had to go for every Catholic. The Pope, insofar as this is their teaching, insofar as he occupies this office of the papacy, and when he speaks from that office in an authoritative way, that is usually through some sort of official pronouncement, not just, you know, bring me popcorn and that's somehow a revelation from God. If he wants popcorn, he gets his popcorn. But when he's ready to say what it is, promulgate teaching, then he will speak in an official way. He will make a decree, so to speak. He does this in many ways. He does this by offering papal indulgence right around the year 2000, when everyone was celebrating the turn of the century. The Pope offered papal indulgence for those who made pilgrimages or did some sort of exemplary good works during that year. And so that would be one form of it. He can also promulgate old teachings, which popes often do. They simply are there to teach and to remind the Roman Catholic faithful what the Church has taught and is currently teaching. He can, and this is where it becomes tricky, he can also from time to time promulgate new teaching. He wouldn't say it's new. He would simply say it's a further unfolding of the old teaching, a further explanation or clarification of the old teaching. And this is kind of a notion of progressive revelation through the Pope. The Pope isn't the only one who can do this, by the way. They also, and this is where I think a lot of Catholics have kind of fallen in more modern times into saying, look, the Pope is a great guy. We love him. He's a great figurehead to have for our Church. And yes, he can speak authoritatively where the Church is taught. They do qualify that infallibility. And they'll put him in a different category than they'll put the magisterium of the Church. That is, when the Church speaks in a universal way through a council, like the Council of the Second Vatican Council, things can change. New teachings can come about. Not at the Second Vatican Council, a lot of things change, but no real new teachings. They can change back, too. The classic example, of course, is the Council of Trent, where the Church was responding to the Reformation, and they would have said, clarified their teachings. Did the Pope put his imprimatur on those canons and decrees? Yes, he did. But it was the council that gave them their force. So the authority that the papal office exercises in the Roman Catholic Church is not absolute, never has been, and more narrow than most people realize, and actually not exclusively the Pope's. It does belong also to the whole magisterium, of which the Pope is obviously the leader. And that usually speaks through councils. This is what the Lutheran reformers wanted so bad. They wanted an official word, not just a pope's word, but an official word from the whole Church. At the time of the Reformation, they wanted a council to be called to hear their teachings. They got it. They just got it much later and not to the effect that they really wanted. They didn't get a fair hearing at Trent, and it happened so late. All the cards had been dealt, so to speak. Now, could this pope try? I'm not saying that a guy couldn't try to change teaching, just to decree as the Pope that some sort of this, that, or the other teaching, in this case, the moral teachings of the Church, are going to change ever so slightly. He can try. That doesn't mean everyone's going to go along with him. He can say, well, we're going to change this. I don't know if this one will. Smart popes usually have a very keen sense of their audience, the Roman Catholic Church, and are very cautious about such things.
This email comes from Paul Milwaukee. It's in regards to your interview with Chris Roseborough on Sacramental Entrepreneurs in the 5-2 Network. Paul asks a very good question. Was the term 5-2 defined on air?
Oh, that's a good question. I don't think we defined 5-2 on air. We just used it as their brand, which is it. It's not their brand, really. They just kind of copped it from someone else who, it's 5 loaves and 2 fish. And somehow that became 5-2, and it becomes a church planning network. It was, if you go to their website, 5-2.com, you will, 5-2 written out as words.com, you will find, you know, kind of their where we came from, how this all happened. And there's a brief paragraph that talks about a meeting that they had some time back. There was some sort of a church growth guru there. He gave them an idea, and they decided that this was inspiration of the Holy Spirit to start the 5-2 Network, the Church Planning Network. But 5 loaves and 2 fish, their logo kind of reflects that. You got a 5 and a 2 and a fish in the middle. So I don't know exactly how that translates into sacramental entrepreneurship. I don't know exactly how it translates into all the novel ideas that they're introducing with regard to the pastoral office in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. But it makes a good logo and a brand. And look, that's been one of my criticisms of 5-2 from the very beginning. This is more about brand than it is about sound teaching. It's more about branding something, branding congregations, pastors, entrepreneurs, than it is about any particular sound teaching that is Lutheran.
So instead of walking together in doctrine and practice, they're walking together in brand and logo?
Yeah, oh, well, absolutely. I mean, but you've heard me say this before. You know, it's not just organizations like 5-2. It's brand is important. We know how important brand is, Jeff. Isn't brand important?
Absolutely.
It's absolutely. Of course, we're not a church. We're a radio show. Some people mistake us for a church, sadly. But we're a radio show. Brand is very important in the everyday world where you're trying to, you know, run a business. When you're planting churches, it's a different story. And look, the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod has its logo and its brand, too. And if what's holding a church together is a logo or a brand or a common loyalty to a brand, that's not a good reason to stay together.
Along the same vein, this email comes from Steve in Michigan. He says, I thank you for your coverage and analysis of the 5-2 Network. The clip of Pastor Woolsey talking about oppressive pastors who insist that they should be the ones preaching and administering the sacraments was particularly interesting and instructive. You and others have done a fine job of faithfully confessing the doctrine of the call and Augsburg Confession 24. I hope you will also continue to defend the authority given to the pastoral office, which in my opinion was similarly attacked by Pastor Woolsey just as well and faithfully. In spite of what Pastor Woolsey and others might believe, the understanding that pastors have been given a certain authority in the church is not a bad thing or problem. As Pastor Jonathan Fisk said so well in a recent video, authority doesn't corrupt, we corrupt authority. God's understanding of authority is shown very well in John's Gospel, for example, as he says that Jesus knew all authority had been given to him, that he had come from God and was going back to God, and knowing that, he picked up a towel and washed the disciples' feet. It is also shown in Ephesians 5 when husbands are told to use their authority over their wives, precisely like Jesus loved the church. As a pastor, I have been given a certain authority so I can unburden the consciences of those troubled by sin, so I can rush to the bedside of someone who is sick or dying and reassure them of God's grace, insert about 1,000 other daily tasks here, and so that I can serve them with precisely the same attitude that Christ himself would serve them. I pray that we never lose our appreciation of the unique authority given by God to his pastors. Thanks for the email, and thanks for listening in Michigan, Steve.
It's none other than the Word of God. And if you don't have a Word of God for it, then you don't have the authority for it. If you're a pastor, you don't have the authority for it. I spoke earlier in response to the first email about what a pastor's there for. He's there to hear your sins and to absolve you, and he does it in many different ways, explicitly through confession and absolution, and in many other ways. He's there to proclaim the mercies of God in Jesus Christ to you, a sinner, and he's there to deliver it to you through Christ's instituted means. We're not at liberty, pastors aren't at liberty, to make up new means. They're not. My criticism with regard to 5-2 is that apparently we're talking about a different office than pastor. We're talking about several different offices, and I don't know how they all fit together. It's unclear to me. We're talking about the one that was mentioned before, sacramental entrepreneur, which appears to be sometimes a pastor and sometimes not. Then there's the office of apostle or pastors who think apostolically. The office of apostle is no longer with us. It died with the last of the ones that Christ himself chose by name. And that office carried with it an authority that pastors today do not possess. It carried with it, because they had witnessed the resurrection, they had been taught personally by Christ and authorized, there's authority, authorized personally by Christ as his apostles. Now, are pastors sent? Sure they are. It doesn't make him an apostle. Are pastors authorized to do many of the same things? Not all of the same things, but many of the same things that apostles were authorized to do. Yes, but it doesn't make them apostles. And the last thing a pastor is authorized to do is unilaterally decide who gets to be a pastor. That is something given to the whole church. The apostles could do that. They could. But not the pastors they called to unilaterally decide who ought to be pastors and who shouldn't be. Just to say to a layperson, get into the pulpit, I like the way you sound. Pastor has no authority to do that. He can't take a little bit of his authority and give it to a layperson and say, here, I'm giving you some of my authority. It doesn't work that way. The whole church calls pastors. And when a pastor is called, even though one congregation may call him, and he's not going to be pastor of every congregation in the church, that congregation calls him as the church. So he's a pastor in the whole church, not just in that congregation. So the whole church calls, not just some guy who thinks he's found someone who can preach. You got any more there, Jeff?
Anything else? Time for one more. Yeah. Roger writes, I know the 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is around the corner, and it's going to be the year of my 50th birthday. Is Issues, etc. planning any trips or group tours to Germany at that time? It would be a wonderful opportunity for fellowship, reflection, history lessons, and beer. Thanks for the email, and thanks for listening, Roger.
Well, my understanding is that Jeff is already going to be in Germany in 2007, aren't you?
No, next year I'm supposed to go as part of the Commission on Theology and Church Relations for the Lutheran Church in Missouri Synod, but I don't think I'm going.
That's a vacation.
I don't think I'm going.
You're not going to go.
And that would be next year, which is, 2015. We're talking 2017.
We don't have any plans to do it.
We haven't talked about it. Look, here's the reality. We have Issues, etc. 24. It's a live 24-hour broadcast coming up here in about, 13 days?
Yeah.
We have two of the 24 hours scheduled so far. So, I mean, it's a major thing here. Thinking 2017, which we probably should be doing. It's a great idea. Great suggestion. We need to put that in the hopper, so to speak.
Yeah. I mean, it can be done. For what purpose? We always ask this question. I mean, don't we, Jeff? We always say, what do we hope to accomplish by doing this? And if it's a chance to get together, I think we're going to do something for the anniversary of the Reformation. We're going to do something. Now, whether it's going to be a trip to Germany or not, I can't make any guarantees of that. I've been to Germany. I've seen it. I've done it. It's a great place to go. It's a marvelous place.
We will be broadcasting in Wittenberg within the next 3 years.
Within the next 3 years, we will be broadcasting.
I will make that commitment.
Okay. Jeff's the boss. So if you heard it from the man, we'll be broadcasting from Wittenberg within the next 3 years. The big question, who's going to pay for that one?
Somebody out there will come through for us.
All right.
Is German beer? Did you drink beer when you were in Germany? Is it everything it's billed to be? Or I like your dad's. Tell him what your dad. Your the dad has the beer, best take on
the
beer
I've
ever
heard. The best beer you ever drank was not that much better than the worst beer you ever drank, and that is true.
You can't say that about wine.
No, and you can't say it about hardly anything else. No,
right.
You can't. You could say it about hot dogs, beer. What else? Watching square dancing. It's hard to tell whether they're doing it right or not. I guess there are square dancing aficionados out there. I can't think of anything else, but the best you've ever had is not that much better than the worst you ever had. German beer was fine. The food was good. It was nice. Germany is very clean.
Expect to be inundated with email from beer snobs.
Yeah, beer snobs.
It's coming.
Yeah, and the absolute worst beer snobs in all of the world. In all of the world, are not they're oddly enough. It's not the guys who brew beer professionally who are the beer snobs. It's Lutheran pastors, worst beer snobs in the world. Being a beer snob is kind of like being a hot dog snob. What's the point? I'm not saying I don't like beer. I'm just saying, come on. It's good. It's not great. But if you're brewing it in your basement and you think you've just brewed the best beer in the world, more power to you. Just don't make me drink it. We'll be back with Pastor Tom Baker teaching a Sunday school lesson on Abraham and Isaac.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th century. The 8th century. The 4th century. the best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Duluth, Minnesota would like to invite you to join us Sunday mornings at 9:30. Whether you are visiting our beautiful city or live here, we have liturgical worship that shares Jesus with you. We're easy to find at 20th Avenue East and Superior Street, and also offer Bible classes at 8:25 Sunday mornings with Sunday school September through May. Check out our website for other Bible study times, visit or call 218-724-2500.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us, and encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.